Well, as we pray and give thanks before we eat meals, let's pray and give thanks and ask the Lord to work in us as we prepare to dine at His Word. Let's pray together. O God, You have taught us to keep all Your commandments by loving You and our neighbor. Grant us the grace of Your Holy Spirit that we may be devoted to You with our whole heart and united to one another with pure affection. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 122. Psalm 122, a song of degrees of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem's built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Paul is going to explain the Jerusalem that was in his day, and that's not the Jerusalem described here in Psalm 122, but he likens it to another Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that we're a part of. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. God speaks to His church. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, for there are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Zion in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, that be Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, that's Isaac, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, there's many points that Paul makes in there, but I really want you to think about the statements he made about Jerusalem in verses 25 and 26. He said that Jerusalem, which now is in his day, is in bondage. By the way, we can say the same is true of the city of Jerusalem over there in Israel today, the city that now is and in bondage. But the Jerusalem above is free. That's the mother of us all, of saints, of Christians. Please stand for the gospel reading from Luke chapter 13. Our gospel readings are now going to highlight this Jerusalem that now is, it's in bondage, in contrast to the Jerusalem that we're a part of, the above Jerusalem. Jesus speaks about the Jerusalem that now is in his day. It corresponds to the one today. Luke 13:34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you should not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then from that last gospel, the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 21. Now begin with verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And down to verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. We know that to be the church. So we're going to see the church here. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. She had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. And the city's laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And then going down to verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise to you, O Christ. And you'll see in that Jerusalem that it includes both the saints of old, symbolized in the 12 tribes of Israel, which are the 12 gates, as well as the saints of the new covenant, symbolized in the 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles on them. But this is Jerusalem the golden, Jerusalem the above that Paul talks of, that comes down. This is the church. Let's thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for this vision of your bride, New Jerusalem, coming down from above. We pray as we look now into your scripture, particularly Psalm 122, that you would teach us of your love for your beloved city, your beloved bride. Did you teach us how you are working in her, through her, for her, and then how we ought to work for the good of Jerusalem? Lord, fill us with understanding by the spirit of understanding. Fill us with wisdom by the spirit of wisdom. Lord, give us good judgment. Father, convict us of hardness in our hearts. Lord, comfort us in our afflictions, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We are going through the songs of ascent, or the songs of degrees, which are the 15 songs from Psalm 120 to 134. So we're in the third one today, Psalm 122. These songs were sung by Jews as they would pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the annual feasts, the three feasts that required them to be in Jerusalem: Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Booths. These songs were undoubtedly sung later in the history of Israel when they were exiles coming out of the Babylonian captivity and returning home. And there's many of the songs that have that theme in it as well. We said they're also songs of degrees by their structure. They have a progressive rhythm that ascends by repeating words. It'll state a word and then repeat that word. And we see that ascending degrees in Psalm 122. For instance, in verses 2 and 3, we have, "Within your gates, O Jerusalem," verse 2, "Jerusalem," verse 3, "is built a city that's compact." It does it with the word tribes and the word thrones and the word peace. And so it'll use a word, repeat it, just keep going to a higher level, a higher degree, as it were. Psalm 122 is a song of David. It's the first one that's given an author to. We don't have an author listed for every one of these. Some suppose David wrote them all, but we know Solomon's listed at least in one. But this one is clearly identified as written by David. And so David is encouraging the believers, the people, to assemble at the sanctuary in Jerusalem for the worship of Yahweh. The tabernacle wasn't there, but he built that special tent for the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God's presence, and then he had established singers of the Levites to sing before the presence of the Lord day and night. And so he's encouraging believers to come and worship Yahweh there in Jerusalem. Their prosperity, he says, depended upon God having chosen Jerusalem as his royal seat. Because from that place, God would defend and provide and help his people. Jerusalem, from David's time on, was ever the goal for the Jew. In fact, your Hasidic Jews and your different traditional Jews today, Jerusalem is still their goal. Next year in Jerusalem. But you hear this in Psalm 128. Verse 5, where it says, "The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life." Or you hear it in this one exilic psalm, Psalm 137, when they were captives in a foreign land. 137, verse 5, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." And so, Jerusalem was everything to the Jew. That's their goal. Well, likewise, Jerusalem the golden, and when I use that phrase, I'm referring to the bride of Christ, the church. Jerusalem the golden is the goal of Christian on his pilgrimage through this present world from the city of destruction to celestial city. That's the goal. That's the object. We are pilgrims passing through this world. We are citizens of this nation of America. This is our homeland, our patriot land. But we are also foreigners in this world. So this is what we want to look at this morning here in Psalm 122 as he encourages the saints to remember Jerusalem, to head to Jerusalem, go to Jerusalem. You'll notice there in the outline that I've given you a chiastic outline of the text. And I think you can see how these verses parallel and help explain one another. Verse 1, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" Well, if you read that in conjunction with verse 9, "Because of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek your good." Verse 2 and 8 go together. "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. For the sake of my brother and companions, I will now say peace within you." 3 and 7, "Jerusalem's built as a city compact together. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces." 4 and 6, "Where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, may they prosper who love you." So we pray and give thanks there. And then it all centers around the thrones, verse 5. "For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David." So let's look here at Jerusalem the Golden, verse 1 and 2. This is point 1, joy of arrival to Jerusalem the Golden. The joy of arrival. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" There's joy of finally arriving here at this beautiful, holy, royal, beloved city. Now, before we actually look at those verses, there is actually a progression of these first three songs of degrees, 120, 121 up to 122. It kind of gives you a microcosm of the whole system of pilgrimage. In 120, we have the trials of the expatriate living, dwelling too long among those who hate peace. And we said that might refer to somebody living as a captive in a foreign land, but the language really talked about living amongst his own kinsmen who really didn't love the Lord. I dwell among a people who don't love the Lord, who hate peace. And so there he is, feeling like an alien and a stranger. And then in 121, he moves from that status, that position, he moves to the hazards of travel. What's the goal? Jerusalem. So he starts traveling. And the pilgrim needs protection. And the Lord is the helper. He doesn't allow your foot to slip. He's your shadow. You're right at your right hand. He's right there protecting you on your travels, your pilgrimage. And then in 122, our text this morning, that the trials of the foreign land, or being a foreigner, an alien, the hazards along the pilgrimage, they're all eclipsed by the joy which had first drawn the pilgrim on this journey anyway. The joy. I'm sure you're quite familiar with this, having had children at different ages, but you get excited about taking a trip. Everybody's packing, the kids are packing, everybody, we load the car like we're going to be gone for 3 years, right? Just pack it to go, let's go on a trip. We get, what, 1 hour maybe down the road? How much longer, Dad? Are we there yet? So the excitement of the travel is there. It has its thrill, seeing the sights and all, but you know, the real joy is on arrival. The joy of arrival. Getting there. Finally there. Finally home. Finally at the place we want to come. Each Lord's Day, every Sunday, should be a microcosm, a miniature of this gladness portrayed here in 1 and 2. We should have this just strong desire, this aspiration, this panting after. I am glad when they say, let's go to the house of the Lord. I'm excited to be with God's people. I'm excited to commune around the word and sacrament with God's folk, his brethren, his companions. I'm excited to be in communion with Jesus, who is present as the covenant head. This should be our joy and our gladness. Now, Psalm 92 was written particularly for such joy on the Lord's Day. It's called a song for the Sabbath. But here, this psalm, just the sight of the Lord's house, is the climax of a much longer, stiffer pilgrimage than just a Sabbath day journey. The Sabbath day journeys, these weekly ventures to the house of the Lord, are to prepare us and give us that longing for the greater, the Jerusalem, the golden, that eternal day of the Lord. And so we should have that anticipation. The Christian's equivalent to this progress and joyful arrival to what we read here in Psalm 22 is kind of listed in Jude, in the doxology of Jude, verse 24, where he says, to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, he'll keep your foot, Psalm 121, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's Psalm 122. And so that should be how we live our lives. Anticipation of the joy of being together in God's house and hearing God's word. How many of you have actually stood in the old city of Jerusalem? Anyone? Good. That helps me with my point here. Most of us, none of us here, have stood in Jerusalem. We maybe have seen pictures, we've seen it on the news, but we've never seen it with these eyes, you know, literally. It's not home to me. I don't think you would call Jerusalem home to you. So with that in mind, what in the world does Psalm 122 have to do with us? You know, I don't have that same longing for Jerusalem. Does that mean I should translate this to Madison or Washington, D.C. or something else? Oh, my heart beats for wanting to go there. No, but Psalm 122 has everything to do with us. Again, this Jerusalem that exists now, that we see as a hub of political intrigue and everything, that corresponds to Mount Sinai in Arabia, that's under bondage, she and her children. That's not the longing here that David speaks of. Now, maybe in his day it had to do with the physical reality of Jerusalem, but as a prophet he's also speaking of the eschatological hope, Jerusalem above, Mother Jerusalem. And so we long for Jerusalem the golden. And she's praised in Scripture as the beautiful city. Psalm 48, she's beautiful not just for situation and her elevation, but she's beautiful because of her building, verse 3. She's built as a city compact together. Jerusalem here is a type of the gospel church, which is built together compactly in holy love and Christian communion. And the whole point is so that we're one city. We're living stones. We're all individual living stones that Christ fashions. But he doesn't just want us all as living stones like in a gravel field. He takes us and he puts us and fits us together so that we're one body in Christ. He joins us together to himself by his blood oath. He beautifies us. He does so. He beautifies us like a bride with his word. There's joy when the church assembles before this great Redeemer and our Builder each Lord's Day. And it's a foretaste, like I said, of that eternal and what Paul says, that unexpressible, inexpressible joy that we will have when we're gathered on the last day. And so Jerusalem's described as a beautiful city. And that refers to the church. It's described as a holy city. We are Christ's holy city, not by our merits, not by our efforts, but by his sanctification of us. Look at verse 4. We go to Jerusalem so that we can hear the testimony of Israel, speaking of God's word. So we can give thanks to the name of the Lord. Jesus prayed, sanctify them, Father, through thy truth, thy word is truth. And so he sets us apart from the world by this truth. And he does that each Lord's Day. And we respond by thanking his name, giving thanks to his name. So she's a beautiful city. She's a holy city. But Christ makes us his royal city. Verse 5, there's thrones there in Jerusalem. They were in David's day. He built the palace for God, the house of the Lord. He built the palace for himself to live in, the house of David. So you had thrones there. God's house and David's house. You had ecclesiastical government as well as magisterial government coming together in Jerusalem. And the people then in David's, they had reason to love Jerusalem because justice was administered there. And it was administered under David's rule by the man after God's own heart. But how much better do we have being members of the new Jerusalem, the above Jerusalem, Jerusalem the golden, where not just a man after God's own heart, but the God-man who has God's heart is seated on the eternal throne, ruling and reigning and mediating for his people. And so we're blessed to have these thrones of judgment. We have all these present realities. God's made us his habitation. He's in the process of beautifying us right now today. As you hear the word read and proclaimed, he's beautifying and sanctifying you. But we also have the ultimate reality, the hope of spiritual maturity, of being changed, no more afflicted by this body of sin. And that's the picture of Jerusalem, which is above. And so the point is, based on 1 and 2 here of our text, right now, with those things in mind, the present realities of what God, what Christ is doing in the church, and that hope of the future, right now our life should be characterized with joy and gladness. I was glad when they said, oh, someday you'll go to heaven? No. I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. I was glad. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit working in you. There was the time when the Jews came back into the land and they found the city of Jerusalem in rubbles. The walls were broken down. The temple had been decimated by Nebuchadnezzar. God used the men, Ezra and Nehemiah, to correct those situations. And if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, I want to read just two verses out of Nehemiah that reflect on this attitude and lifestyle that we should have, this character of joy and gladness. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. This is kind of like a Lord's Day gathering. They called the people together before they start building the walls again. And Ezra's there reading, and the Levites are there reading. And it says in Nehemiah 8:8, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, that's like preaching, and they helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They'd kind of been on a diet for the last 70-some years. They hadn't had the reading like this all the time. So here they're hearing the word, and the Spirit's doing a work in their hearts, and they're weeping. And he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing's prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So they quieted the people, and then it says they did go out, and they rejoiced greatly. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Living joyous, grateful lives before the world. Why are you so joyful? Why are you so glad? Because I'm a member of Jerusalem, which is above. The joy of arrival. Secondly, in point two, the bonds of unity. The bonds of unity in verses 3 through 5. Jerusalem's built a city that is compact together where the tribes go up. Now that phrase compact together is really the idea of a city that is at unity in itself. When I think of a city compact together, or it says built and compact together, I think of how you drive through a city and it looks like the houses and buildings are stacked upon one another. All right. In fact, in some cities, the walls of homes do adjoin. There's no separation. That's why you could, like the chimney sweeps could run across the rooftops in London and so forth, right? So they're all connected. And it looks pretty tight, pretty bound together. But that's not the idea here in this phrase, compact together. David's not trying to say, okay, we're a really crowded city. That's not the point at all. The phrase is translated in other places, bound firmly together. And it's the same verb found in Exodus 26:11, where God gave instructions for making his tabernacle of dwelling, tabernacle of worship. And here's from Exodus 26:11. It says, "Couple the tent together that it may be one." That it may be one. The point is unity. Unity, that they may be compact together, dwell together, bound together, that they may be one. Now, nothing could be further from the picture of a city that is at unity with itself than the Jerusalem that was in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. The city of Jerusalem that Jesus visited was not a city at unity with itself. That's why Jesus described it in Luke 13:34 as a Jerusalem that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. She was not at unity in herself because she was a city of man. She was built upon humanistic philosophy. She was rejecting the Lord of truth who came to be her liberator, but they would not have her. David here in 122 describes Jerusalem the golden, the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, the city of God, the church of the firstborn. So when you think of Exodus 26:11, where it says, "Couple the tent together that it may be one," that was the blueprint not just for building a tent that would be called the tabernacle of meeting. It was that, but it was actually a blueprint of the city of God. And that blueprint of the city of God becomes an ultimate reality in Revelation 21:10. John, look, I'm going to show you the bride of Christ. And he saw the new Jerusalem descending from heaven. Beautified. Precious jewels. At unity in itself. Why is that ultimate reality come to pass? It's not because men dirty their hands in building a city and compacting it together. It's because the Lord of glory became dirty for us. Took upon himself our dirt, our filth, our defilement. And then he delivered us to build us upon himself, to redeem us. This kind of city, a city that's at unity with itself. That kind of a city is a product of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit promotes unity in the life of the church. In Galatians 5, verses 25 through 26, it says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." There are such things as church fights, right? We know that. We've probably experienced them. Dissensions and schisms. The Reformation's all about a schism in the church. We know there's family feuds. But that's not characteristic of the Holy Spirit. And that's not characteristic of the Jerusalem above. And so therefore, we need to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and not be filled with pride and not provoke one another, not envy one another. We need to be the city that's at unity in itself. Just as the Trinity is, the triune God is at unity in himself. Going on in verse 4, we read where the tribes go up. The tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. This phrase, tribes of the Lord, tells us something more about unity. Unity was never meant to be uniform. It was never meant to be uniform, and the unity is not the primary object, according to verse 4. Unity is a byproduct, but it's not the primary object. And certainly it's not meant to be uniform. Israel was a family of 12 tribes, those 12 sons of Jacob. Each son had marked different character. You can look at Jacob's blessing of his 12 sons in Genesis 49, or you could look at Moses' declaration about the 12 tribes years later in Deuteronomy 33, and you find out these sons and the tribes that came from them were quite different in character. Quite different individuals. If God wanted uniformity in his bride city, he could have cloned us. Right? That's perfectly possible with God. He could have just cloned us. But instead, he made us like the tribes. He made us individually in his image. And it's not like one of us bearing the image of God can portray all the incomprehensibleness of the transcendent God. So he's made us all his image bearers. None is the complete image of God, except Jesus, who's the express image of his person. But he takes us, all image bearers of Christ, of God, and he puts us together in a body, and we're all necessary, whether we're a head, an eye, a foot, a toe, whatever. We're all needed. We all bear that image of God. It's not uniformity, it's unity. That's the goal of body life. Unity in Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Our unity is Christ's righteousness. He unites us. He robes us with one garment of righteousness. But in so doing, he doesn't erase the tribal distinctions. You go to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, and verses 10 and 11, and you find out, hey, there's every tribe there. There's every nation. There's every people group. There's every language. God doesn't erase those differences. And so we need to remember what we're supposed to be reflecting. It's not uniformity, it's unity. The unity of the tribes of Israel was more than blood. Now, many times that's all they had that was uniting them. Hey, we're of Abraham. Because they had many times civil war amongst the tribes. But what really united them, verse 4 tells us, is that they were tribes of the Lord. Tribes of the Lord, and they were going up to the one city, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where they're to go up and meet the Lord, not simply meet one another in a family reunion. It was a family reunion, but it's much more. It's united around our Lord. Last week, I used King Jeroboam as an illustration. You remember Jeroboam, the first king of the northern 10 tribes of the breakaway kingdom? Now, there was a rebellion that the 10 tribes left the southern two, but it was also ordained of God, and God promised Jeroboam, I will bless you, I will make you a dynasty in that kingdom if you'll follow my ways. But Jeroboam, he feared Jerusalem as a rallying point. He feared it. He thought, well, if they go down and worship the Lord in Jerusalem, they'll want to go back and join that kingdom of Rehoboam. So he built those two false gods, the golden calves in Bethel and further north, and they set them up as their place of worship in Dan and Bethel. He forgot what was decreed for Israel in Deuteronomy 12, that you should worship in the one place God chose and not set up idols in every place. And that wasn't going to be at odds with the same God who conditionally promised him, I'll give you the kingdom. The point is, we don't make it up. It's not our place to decide what we should be doing, how we should be worshiping, what we should be believing. The duty of every saint, rather, is to go up with gladness to the house of the Lord, to be joined in Him, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, verse 6, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. That's the duty. The primary object is not unity, that's the byproduct. If we're doing what we should be doing, if we're thanking God and acknowledging Him humbly that everything we are is His, everything we are is because of Him, we are His blood-bought people. Going on in verse 5, judgment's found here. Judgment found in Jerusalem means justice. Judgment sounds rather anticlimactic. If you've got a beautiful city, a holy city, a royal city, judgment sounds like a downer. But it means justice. The thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. God chose Jerusalem as the sacred and regularly appointed place for calling upon His name. Lord, grant us peace. Lord, thank you for blessing us with life and health. But He also set it to be the royal seat where the whole people were to obtain justice. King David, I can't resolve this problem. Or this tribe's warring with that tribe. Help us. Now you relate that to Christ, and all of our salvation depends on these two points. The thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. The two points are this. First, Christ has been given to us for our priest. And secondly, Christ has been established king to govern us. And He shows this under figures here to the Old Testament people. The Lord's house is erected in Jerusalem. The tabernacle, the temple, the Lord's house, the Lord's palace. And that's to keep the people's faith fixed upon the spiritual priesthood of Christ. And then you had David's house established in Jerusalem right next door, the human palace, the king's palace. So you have the civil magistrate and you have that ecclesiastical order right there. But you have the priesthood of Christ and you have the kingship of Christ. But the point is not the city itself proper, it's what it symbolizes. It's Christ. But many times the people forgot that and went and worshipped and served the symbol and forgot the reality. It's all Jerusalem. And missing what Jerusalem was about. It's not about governments of men. It's not about buildings of churches. It's about the eternal priesthood and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, at Jerusalem, when it says thrones are set there for judgment, we should remember that it's at Jerusalem where judgment was poured out on Jesus Christ because of the sins of the world. And because of His complete satisfaction for His people, we receive justice. Doesn't seem necessarily fair, but it's justice. The justice is we receive His imputed righteousness because the judgment was satisfied. My sin debt's paid. And that's why I can say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I will seek your good. And the song closes with a vision of peace. This is point three, a vision of peace. So you have the joy and the unity and then this vision of peace. Peace and prosperity. Prayer and blessing within and without. Verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. Jerusalem or Salem means peace. And so the very name of this city sets the tone here. And we have this yearning and this prayer for peace. And along with peace comes the prosperity, the influence felt to that peace. Peace and prosperity are fruits of justice. If there's not justice, verse 5, then you can't have this peace. You can't have prosperity. You can't have unity. There won't be joy. And so we have these fruits of justice, and that's why verse 5 is at the very center here of the text. But verse 6 calls for prayer. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And when we sing this and when we read this, we need to remember we're not praying for a city over there in Israel called Jerusalem now. The prayer is for the church of God. Pray for the peace of the church of God. Doesn't mean you can't pray for nations to be converted. We can do that. But this is a prayer for the church of God, the Jerusalem above. Pray for her. Seek God's blessing on his people city. It's a prayer for security against her enemies that are outside or without. And you get that from the words walls and palaces. You know, walls protect against enemies attacking, coming in. So we're praying against enemies when we pray for peace. But these verses are primarily teaching us to pray for concord or peace within the church. Notice the word within in verses 7 and 8. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I'll now say, peace be within you. We're a cantankerous lot, easily offended, quick to offend. Pray for her peace within the walls, that there might be peace. Our Lord's lament for the Jerusalem of his day throws light on such a prayer. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. Jesus drew near Jerusalem. He saw the city and wept over it. And he said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. And then he pronounced the judgment, the prophecy of destruction upon Jerusalem. But if you had known the things that make for your peace. To the authorities in Jesus' day, the things that make for peace looked very divisive and dangerous. Jesus, of course, was the things that make for peace. The gospel were the things that make for peace. The acknowledgement of sin and seeking forgiveness in Christ were the things that make for peace. But in John 11, verse 48, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, this is what the Jews thought. If we let Jesus alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And we won't have peace in our city. But that's not the things that make for peace. And Rome did come against that city and destroy it because they had rejected the Prince of Peace. In their play for safety, Jerusalem achieved disaster. In Christ's prayer for safety, his Jerusalem, the church, receives peace and prosperity within and without. And that should be our prayer. And then finally, in verses 8 and 9, we read, for the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And so here he concludes, just reminding us that the issue is not bricks and mortar, buildings, and all that, those are symbols of brethren and companions, both those we know and those we don't know. What Jerusalem was to the Israelite, the church is to the Christian. In other words, it should be our closest ties, our brethren and our companions. And it doesn't matter if you know them or they don't. You don't know them. A couple weeks ago, we had Cheryl Greenwald's brother here, missionary to China. Some people knew him. I didn't know him personally. But there's a bond. He's a brother. We're companions because we're united together in Jesus Christ. We're built upon Christ. We're part of that great building, that great city. We're part of His bride. And so we have that. It doesn't matter if you know or not know. You can travel anywhere in the country. My dad used to take us on vacations every summer. We'd go to places we didn't know. But every Lord's Day, he'd take us to church. We didn't know anybody in that church. But there was a bond. There was unity. We knew the hymns. We heard the word proclaimed. Known or unknown, we're brethren and we're companions. And for all the limitations of the citizens of Christ's Jerusalem, we're a limited people. All our weaknesses, all our faults and our flaws, Jerusalem is where God sees fit to build His house. And that's true today. We're the Jerusalem of God. And notice in the ultimate Jerusalem in Revelation 21, there'll be no temple. No need of it. The Lord will be the temple and He'll indwell His city. So what should be our simple response then to all this? Verse 9, I will seek your good. That's how we're to respond. I will seek your good. That's the very least that such a demand makes of this great city. It has no upper limit. I'll seek your good until such and such, or I'll seek your good today. No, I will just seek your good. No territorial boundary. I'll seek the good of the 12 tribes. No, I will seek your good, whether I know you or I don't know you. If you're a brother in Christ, I'll seek your good. Hebrews 12, 22 and so forth. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. It gives us the implications that this is a great city. Innumerable hosts. No boundaries. I'll seek your good. And then it does give us an immediate application in Hebrews 13:1. Well, what does it mean to seek the good of Jerusalem above? Well, the apostle says, let brotherly love continue. Don't forget to entertain strangers. Show hospitality. Those you don't know, saints. For in so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as I've chained with them, the persecuted church. Remember them, pray for them, help them, provide for their financial needs and their physical needs. Marriage is honorable among us all. The bed undefiled, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Live faithfully in your marriage unions. That's how you do good and seek the good of the church. And so all these immediate applications flow. God chose Jerusalem to be the focus and the goal of His people. And it's to be our gladness. And we're to seek her good. And we're to rest content with the city which God has chosen and is building. Heretics aren't content with Christ's church. Heretics aren't content with Christ's order or His rule or His doctrine or His worship. They're not content. They're always inventing for themselves. They're always seeking a new truth. They're not content with God's testimony. Not content with His tribes, His thrones, His justice. But as people of God, we are to be content. We're to do good. Seek her good. Do you love God's Jerusalem? The Jerusalem which is above? Do you study the peace and purity of the church for the sake of your brethren and companions? Psalm 16:3 says, as for the saints who are on the earth, not the ones who've been glorified, gone on, and have been perfected, but as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Let's pray. Almighty God, you've built your church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone. Grant us to be so joined together in unity of spirit by their teaching that we may be made a holy temple acceptable to you. through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. And God's people say, Amen.